in Judea, and specifically, what does it say there in verse 23 of chapter 2? In Jerusalem. So, yes, in Judea, specifically in Jerusalem. And so he remained there during this time, and that's when Nicodemus comes to him. Well, we find in verse 22 that they remain in this land of Judea. So, obviously, Judea is a large piece of land. You see it up on the screen before you. So they're remaining in this land of Judea, and there's some travel plans on Jesus' part that we'll encounter here later in the story. It says in verses 22 through 24, this talks about Jesus and his disciples baptizing in Judea, and John is continuing his work of baptizing as well. It says there in verse 22 that he remained with him, Jesus did. He remained with them and baptized. So he's remaining there in Judea with his disciples. Kind of gives you, I guess, the impression that he's in an unhurried state. He's not quick to move about and go on to the next place. This would also give Jesus the opportunity to continue to work with his disciples and teach them, get to know them more, them get to know him better as they continue their ministry. It says also that John was baptizing in Anon near Salim. There is some dispute exactly where this location will be. Kind of the idea, though, is around the Jordan River. In fact, your book on the next page has a map, and it's very similar to this location right here. I think maybe the one in your book has it a little bit further north, but it's going to be over here close to the Jordan in that area. The name Anon or Anon, it means springs, which obviously whenever something was named, whether it was a person or a town, it had a meaning for it. There was a purpose behind why it was named the way it was. So this would be an area which there was much water, and obviously a place for much water is good for doing what? Baptizing. And when we've seen the act of baptism so far in John's baptism, and even in John baptizing Jesus, what is that manner of baptism? It's an immersion. It's something where you have to have much water. So even before the baptism, the one baptism, Ephesians chapter 4, that affects us and how we come into that relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, even before that, that baptism was immersion. So it would make sense that if baptism by immersion precedes the Christian baptism, that would be an example of how we are to be baptized as well. Would it make sense if this baptism was a sprinkling or a pouring? No. This is preparing the way for how Christians are to be saved. So there was much water in this area of Anon. So John's work of baptizing was still showing itself effective. We read, it says in verse 23, it says, and they came and were baptized. So this work continues with John there in verse 23. There are still people that are responding to his message, and yet he's continuing this message. Even though Jesus has come on the scene, he doesn't cease his work. There's still preparation that needs to be made for these people to accept Jesus Christ. Because remember, Jesus, yes, he has revealed himself in some ways, but he hasn't fully done so. And really, we're going to get to in chapter 4, there was an opportunity which he would be able to confront the Pharisees, but the time is not just ready yet to fully put Jesus on the scene and for all those people to be affected. But yet people are being affected during this time. So John continues his work. People come to him and were being baptized. In verses 25 and 26, we see John learns of something. And what is he told? Yeah, he learns from his disciples the baptizing work of Jesus as well. But first, before that, there's a dispute between some of John's disciples and who? Yeah, the Jews. And what are they discussing? Purification. Now, we don't necessarily know the exact reasoning behind all this, but what might you speculate? What's the dispute here about specifically? Have they seen anything like this before? Have the Jews seen anything what John is doing? No. No. This is people, they're hearing a message about a Messiah coming, and as a result of them showing fruits worthy of repentance, they're baptized. This is a new work. This is not like the purification, which the Jews before, you know, they've been using water for their religious purposes and frankly a lot of things that they have made up and made law themselves. So perhaps some of these Jewish leaders objected to what the disciples were doing and what John the Baptist was doing. And so something that came out of this dispute was what? We already said it. They learned that Jesus was baptizing and that many were coming to him. Not only was he doing this, his and his disciples were doing this, but it was very effective. It was very successful. So the disciples of John learned this, and they seem to be alarmed about this? What strikes you about their reaction with all this? Because what do they know? They know this is John's work. And so it's strange to see someone else that is taking on this work, so to speak, and all are coming to Jesus. And many more are being baptized by his disciples. So it does seem like there's alarm. Right. So it didn't alarm John at all, did it? I mean, he was not concerned in the least. In fact, this is great news to him. This is good news that John is hearing. John's mission all along was to do what? Yes, to announce the Messiah, to prepare the way for people. And then once that happens, what would he do then? Step back. Yeah, step back, let the attention be focused on the Messiah. So when he hears this, this is great news. The work of God is working through John the Baptist. So in verses 27 through 30, we see John begin to answer his disciples about this. One of the things he first of all says is, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. And John first says that everything that I have, all the blessings, all the works that I'm doing, it comes from God. It does not come from myself. It comes from heaven, including those who responded to his ministry. These are all gifts that John is able to enjoy. And so he accepts those things as gifts from God. And if they are gifts from God, then they should be received gratefully. So that's the attitude that he's stressing on them. This all comes from heaven. Everything that I've been able to do, my ministry, is a gift of God. So we should receive it gratefully. He says, he reminds them, you know that I've said this. I am not who? I'm not the Christ. But what? I have been what? I've been sent before him. That's the main thing that you need to understand. In other words, John knew who he was. He knew exactly who he was, and he knew who he wasn't. And he did have to say this to many people, because many people got this confused, thinking who he was the Messiah or Elijah or somebody else. But he said, I'm just John, I'm baptizing, I'm preparing the way for the Lord. And understanding this, he could keep his proper place because he knew who he was, he knew who Jesus was. So in other words, he's not thinking himself too high, he's not Christ. But yet again, he's not thinking himself too low because he has this great blessing given to him by God that he had a call, he had a place in God's plan. Although he accepted this with humility, but it's not like he's of no significance. He's right there in the middle, and he accepts his position that God has granted him. He also refers to himself as the friend of the bridegroom. I think this is really neat how he puts this and explaining it to these people. He explains to them that he was kind of like the best man at a wedding. And he isn't the bridegroom. He isn't the focus of attention at a wedding. He is the best man. He's the one that stands beside the bridegroom and helps the bridegroom. He's not the focus of the attention, but he's the one that is supervising bringing two groups together. In Jewish wedding customs of that day, the friend of the bridegroom, or maybe the best man, they arranged many of the details of the wedding. In other words, they were kind of like the wedding planner for the bridegroom. They brought the bride to the groom specifically. And nevertheless, the friend of the bridegroom was not the focus of attention, but they did have a place, an important place in that wedding, and they liked it that way. So he refers to himself as the friend of the bridegroom. And what greater position to call yourself or be designated that as the friend of Jesus Christ. He stands beside Christ and helps him promote his work of uniting him with his people and his creation. And so therefore he says what? Because he's the friend of the bridegroom, this joy of mine is fulfilled. So again, this is good news you're telling me. So let's rejoice in that good news. Let's not think any ill will of Jesus, of his disciples, of those who are baptized by him. This is a part of God's plan. He wanted them to know that all these arrangements, everything that had been done, fulfilled his joy. This is what he wanted, because he knew this is what the Lord wanted. Good point. You almost, now that you say that, you almost wonder if he had John in mind as a part of that. I know that wasn't the specific, but in general, that's pretty neat. So this is one of the best verses that we've covered so far. It's short, but it is sweet. He must increase, but I must decrease. Brethren, that's what it's all about. That's what you and I are about. So explain to me what that means. Not necessarily what John meant by it, but what does it mean for us? We do so in the most humble manner that we can do. In other words, the attention is not on us. But yet, what do you see with a lot of denominations and a lot of preachers? It's almost the other way around. Yes, they preach about Jesus, they try and magnify him, but a lot of them have gotten so popular that they are increasing, and in a sense, Jesus and his truth is decreasing. That's right. Yeah.
You're right. They do say
right. And the disciples of those people make that worse. Because they're the ones who identify themselves, not necessarily of Christ, but, of that preacher or that pastor. They have so much notoriety and they pay so much reverence and respect to them that they increase that person as opposed to increasing Jesus Christ. In our lives and as preachers of the gospel, that should be the main focus. Increase and magnify Jesus Christ and decrease ourselves. Humble ourselves before him. Preach the word. Preach it with boldness. But don't let it be about you. Don't let the focus and attention be about you. Let God's word speak. So John the Baptist, he understood it was good for him to become less visible. It was time. He had his time where he had to announce the message and prepare the way. And he was visible. He was known. People knew who he was. He had many disciples. Many people came for him to listen to him. They sought him out. But it's now time for him to decrease and for Jesus to increase. So Jesus in our lives should become greater. He should become more visible. And we should become less and less visible. That's basically a master-servant relationship. The servant is less visible than the master. but we are here to work for him, for our master. So even though Jesus was baptizing men, he was drawing large crowds, John understood that they did not have the same ministry. This is a different ministry. It's similar, but Jesus had a totally different ministry because his ministry was to seek and save the lost. John was to prepare people to understand that message that was coming their way. So Jesus was uniquely the Messiah, and his work must be continually exalted. And like I said before at the very beginning, John the Baptist didn't say that this is the point where he just quit. He's done. Decreasing doesn't mean stop the work and stop glorifying Christ. He did not quit. Just because Jesus was doing a similar work and doing it for more people. He continued to be faithful to God and do what he could. And we're going to see that, how that attitude and how that character of John the Baptist plays out when he gets thrown in prison. All right, in verses 31 through 33, we see John continuing his message to his disciples, specifically about his testimony of Jesus Christ and who he was. He says, he, Jesus, comes from above. John wanted everyone to know that Jesus came from heaven. This wasn't just some ordinary man. He wasn't just some extraordinary spiritual or wise or intellectual person. This man, Jesus, came from above. He is heavenly. He is deity. He was and is God and from heaven. And not only was he from heaven, but what does he say? He who comes from heaven is above all. So not only is he from heaven, but what? He has all authority over heaven and earth. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. He is deity. So not only is he different from everyone else, but he's also greater than everyone else. Just some sort of practical application I found on this. The fact that Jesus came from heaven is very important. And let me explain it this way. If we want to know something about a specific family, we need to go to a family member. And that family member will be able to describe in detail the history of that family, who they were, descendants, and all those type of things. If you want to know information about a town you've never been to, you would want to go to someone who's been there, or at least who is from that town, and they can explain to you everything about that town because they have firsthand knowledge of being there, living there, and knowing who the people are. So then, if we want information about God the Father and who he is, the application is what? His Son. Who better to know about God the Father and know about heaven than Jesus Christ, the Son of God? So if we want information about heaven, about heaven's life, we will get it only from him who comes from heaven. So again, John is establishing with these people, this is the Messiah. He is from heaven. He's focused on heavenly things. Listen to him. And you'll be more spiritual. Again, this is all about John decreasing his visibility and getting the focus and attention on Jesus Christ. Verses 34 through 36, it does paint a picture of those who reject this Jesus, who is from heaven, who is above all. There's a price to be paid if people reject him, if they reject his message, if they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. He first of all says, he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. So again, equating him with being of heaven, above all, and he also speaks the word of God. The words of God, in fact. He's a uniquely reliable revelation because he has the Holy Spirit without measure. It's not like this inspiration and who he was and this deity is turned off at any moment. Yes, he has the humanity, but he is from heaven, and he has the Holy Spirit without measure. In contrast to the previous prophets, who were unlike this.
Okay.
Okay. Sure. Yeah, so making the distinction between the prophets of old and the Messiah who's now come from heaven itself. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. All right. He also says that he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So John explained that because Jesus is the Son of God, then what? What's the price? If you reject him. Yes, the wrath of God. There's a heavy price to pay, in other words, for rejecting Jesus Christ. If you reject the Son, then you receive the wrath. So he goes ahead and paints this beautiful picture of who Jesus was, his message, him increasing in his message as well, but yet there is a price to pay if you reject this message and who he is, and you receive the wrath. Because that sin is not removed. Yeah. So you're...
It is something that is coming in play. Mm-hmm. Those who are unfaithful to the Christ never lose the lost condition that they have.
That's right. That's right. And it will abide on that person. Until they understand that Jesus has the answer to eternal life and he can provide that remedy for their sin, and that wrath of God will be taken away from them, and Jesus will be able to accomplish that for these people. All right, any more comments on chapter 3? All right, now we move into chapter 4. Again, this is a very familiar passage with the Samaritan woman. This is verses 1 through 4 where Jesus travels from Judea to Galilee, but he also passes through Samaria to get to that location. Says verse 1, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John," and then verse 3, "he left Judea and departed again to Galilee." So again, Jesus' prominence is rising of who he is. More people are coming to him. His disciples are baptizing these people. And he knew all this about the Pharisees, so he left Judea. There would be plenty of time for confrontation with the Pharisees. In Jesus' mind, now is not the time. And this was the religious establishment of the day, the Pharisees were. So if there's confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees, it will blow up. So again, this is his understanding that it's time for him to move on. So he knew. Let's return to Galilee. Let's go and depart to there. Jesus' work of baptism, we saw it there in verse 22 of chapter 3. He considered it important to continue to do this work of that John was already doing, demonstration of repentance and cleansing and the preparation for the Messiah. But here we learn that Jesus himself didn't do the baptism. Who did that? And why would he delegate that work to his disciples? You think? And you almost think about a few years later when Jesus ascended to heaven and his apostles were baptizing people, someone might say, I don't need your baptism. I was baptized by Jesus, you know, because they're identifying and thinking that's a good thing, which obviously it was. But that was obviously not Jesus' work. It was part of his disciples' work for them to do that. Any other comments on that? So it says, verse 4, but he needed to go through Samaria. It's a very, very simple verse, very short verse. Based on the story that we know that comes after this, why is that? Why did Jesus feel compelled to go through Samaria? But why did he need to go through it? This was the shortest route, and I don't think Jesus is like, well, this is the shortest, let's just go this way. Oh, yeah, the Jews often avoid, obviously, Samaria. So who were the Samaritans? We've talked about this before. We talked about it in our intertestamental period as well. But who were the Samaritans? And generally speaking, what kind of people were they viewed as before, during the captivity when people were taken out? Yes, yeah, just the unwanted type people. So they were already looked down upon to begin with. And then once Assyria brings in these people and then they intermarry and start families, they become an ethnicity, they become their own race, their own nation, then that makes it even worse. Because they're a half-breed. They were Jews at one point, and now they've intermingled and become so defiled with pagan nations that the Samaritans were looked down upon by the Jewish people. He might have had a drop. Is some drop, yeah. Maybe two drops, yeah. No, I saw that too, and I thought the same thing. But nonetheless, yes, Jesus had and felt compelled that he needed to go through Samaria. I don't think it was because of travel arrangements. It wasn't because of practical necessities that Jesus wanted to do this. There were people there that needed to hear about him, and he knew what was going to happen, so he was looking forward to this. Again, this is Jesus not shying away from opportunities. A lot of times we might do that. We might shy away from opportunities because they might be awkward. We may not know how to respond, but Jesus always took those things head on. Yes, ma'am. Right. Yes, ma'am. Right. Even against the lowest class of people, the Jews viewed the Samaritans. All right, verses 5 through 9, this is where Jesus comes to a well in Sychar, I think that's how you pronounce it. of Samaria. It says, now Jacob's well was there. The city of Sychar was ancient Shechem and was the capital city of the Samaritans. I'll go back to the previous slide. Just you can see Samaria up there and Sychar. Do you have a good pronunciation?
Sychar.
Okay. Either way, you know what I'm talking about. So there in Samaria, again, this was ancient Shechem. I am, yes. So in the book of Genesis, we're not going to turn there, but this place has a lot of history, Shechem does. Shechem is where Abram first came when he arrived into Canaan from Babylonia, if you remember that. This is also where God first appeared to Abram in Canaan and renewed the promise of giving the land to him and his descendants. This is also where Jacob came safely when he returned with his wives and children from his sojourn with Laban, where Jacob bought a piece of land from a Canaanite for 100 pieces of silver, where he also built an altar to the Lord and established the connection between Jacob and what became known as Jacob's Well that we have here in this area. And this was also the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Later on, this is where the bones of Joseph were eventually buried when they were carried up from Egypt. And finally, this is where Joshua made a covenant with Israel in Joshua chapter 24. A lot of times we read that, we sing about it, as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. This is where that happened, in Shechem. So he renewed the commitment to the God of Israel in proclaiming this to these people, to make a stand. So this place has history. It's not inherently an evil place, an evil land. Now, obviously, the people have corrupted it over time, but it has a lot of history. No, go ahead. Okay. Very good. A lot of our Bible story in the Old Testament is surrounded around Shechem. So we see here in verses 5 through 9, we see a little bit of humanity. Now John, as we said, the book of John doesn't necessarily focus on the humanity of Jesus. What does he try to focus on? Jesus as deity, the Son of God. Who focuses more on the humanity of Christ in their gospel? Do y'all remember? Luke. Luke does. So we still have that here in John, because what does he describe about Jesus physically? Being wearied from his journey. This was a lot of walking. They're traveling a good ways. So he was wearied. He's been careful. John has been careful to show us who God is, his deity, but he also wanted us to know that Jesus was in the flesh, and that he genuinely submitted to human limitations. Again, Jesus has all power and all authority. He can perform miracles. He can do signs and wonders. But yet he submitted himself to the human limitations that we have. So we can see this is the Son of God, but yet he is in the flesh. And this is obviously very important when we see what leads up to the crucifixion and the crucifixion. Because his humanity is being manifested to us through these writings. And what time of the day was it? Not only was he weary, but it was noon, about the sixth hour. So in the heat of the day, he's tired, he's hot, he would have wanted a refreshing drink. And what did his disciples go do? Yeah, so they need nourishment, they need something. He's been experiencing humanity for a long time, but yet we see it's still within him. So verses 7 through 9, this is where Jesus speaks with a Samaritan woman. It says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. This woman came for water at an unusual hour. And not only did she come at an unusual hour, but she came alone. Generally speaking, they would come in groups, and they would come at the first part of the day, in the morning time, to draw water. And why would they do that the first part of the day? Yeah, so you can use it for the rest of the day. And you would come in groups. So perhaps there was a sudden need. from this Samaritan woman that she ran out already from the morning and she had to come back and get more water. Maybe someone was sick and they needed more water. She came alone. Perhaps she was even a social outcast and she was not highly regarded. That's all speculation, but it is interesting that this isn't the norm here. She's coming during the noontime hour and she's coming alone. What's that? Or it's providence. Yeah, okay, yeah. That trumps it all. You're right. I'll put that in my notes. So Jesus speaks to her. And what was so unusual about this? The fact that Jesus even speaks to her. Yeah, she's a Samaritan. Jews do not deal with them. But not only that, but what is he actually asking her? I need a favor from you. Jews don't do that. And nonetheless, does Jesus have a cup? No. He doesn't have anything to draw with, so what is he using? Her cup, her container to drink from. So it belongs to a Samaritan as well. So Jesus' request, it genuinely surprised this woman here. And if we'll get to it probably, I guess maybe on Wednesday, or maybe we'll get to it this morning. But in verse 27, who else was surprised that Jesus spoke to the woman? His own disciples were. So again, this is. Yeah, that's right. Is anyone here not a Samaritan that we can buy food from? Yeah. So he says, "Give me a drink." Again, this is Jesus in all his humanity. He doesn't diminish his glory one bit by asking for help or the cooperation from someone like a Samaritan woman. He shows his display of love and goodness to the woman, as Ms. Sharon said. He's not biased towards any group of people. He loves all people. And like I said, although that he worked many miracles, he could do many things, he could have made his own water. But that wasn't the purpose of all this. This was a teaching moment. This is always Jesus about finding something physical and bringing about a spiritual teaching moment. And not only for the Samaritan woman, but for us today. It speaks to us today. His physical body was in need, but he didn't succumb to, you know, performing miracles to satisfy what his flesh needed. And so what is her response? What does she say there? Verse 9. Right. So, you know, she could be immediately impressed by the friendliness of Jesus. This is not normal. Either you've got something up your sleeve or you're genuinely nice to people. You're friendly. So this is something that sets Jesus apart already in her mind, because it was unusual for her to even hear a greeting from a Jew, much less a Jewish man. And she said, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. I mean, this is widely known. Everybody knew about this. And John, you know, as he's writing this, he felt that this was understood, that he didn't really have to go into further explanation about this. All right, let me tell you about this, why Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Everybody knew this as he's writing this. Right. One thing that crossed my mind on that was let's see here. So his disciples leave and go into town. I don't know if I can find it. Okay, yeah. So verse 8 says, "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Well, a woman of Samaria came to draw water." In my mind, I almost wonder if as the disciples are leaving, they pass this woman. And so she sees, you know, 12 men who look like Jews and have that appearance. And then so she's kind of wondering what's going on, and then all of a sudden she sees this one man by himself. So I wonder if that kind of set the tone in her mind as she might have passed them. And if that's the case, you know, did I almost wonder if the apostles, you know, saw her and shunned her, didn't even say a word to her, and now she confronts a man who looks Jewish, and yet he's speaking to her. So already in her mind, it's like, I had a group of men just ignore me, but yet I have this one person who's a Jew who's asking me for water. So all of a sudden, the wheels are probably turning in her head. But again, that's just speculation. Yeah, that's right. Anything that's a part of them, anything that they own is unclean, do not touch. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's right. All right, so in verses 10 through 12, this is where Jesus turns it into a spiritual discussion. And again, this is where the other party, the other side, doesn't always understand that spiritual connotation that Jesus is bringing to the conversation. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink. So Jesus drew the woman into the conversation here. He's getting her curious by saying this. He said, then he would have given you living water. A couple things on this living water. In ancient times, they called spring water living water. Because it seemed alive as it bubbled up from the ground. So they would call that spring water living water. And at first glance, it might seem that Jesus, that's what he's talking about. Something literal, something physical, like a spring, a nearby active spring. But he has a play on words with the phrase living water because he means spiritual water. That's the spiritual water that he's talking about. It quenches spiritual thirst and it gives eternal life. In the Old Testament, living water is sometimes associated with Jehovah. He's called the fountain of living waters, and I wanted to turn to a couple of those passages, and I have them up on your screen. Michael, Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. Beth, Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. And then Lauren, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13, please. Again, this is Jehovah God speaking to his people, referring to himself as the fountain of living waters, and they've rejected that and all that it entails. All right, Lauren, chapter 17, verse 13. Fountain of living waters, or spring of living waters. I like how your version used that as well. So again, here's the spiritual connotation that Jesus is meaning to imply here. And so in verses 13 through 15, Jesus is describing the effect of this living water and how it is offered to the to people whoever thirst for it. He says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. If you drink of this water, you will thirst again, but not of the living water. So again, you see the physical, you see the spiritual. And he knew that this woman and everyone in the village had to come to this well daily to satisfy that physical thirst. Everyone had to do that. And Jesus used thirst as a picture of the spiritual need and longing that everyone has. Whether people realize it or not, they have a desire within them that yearns. You know, people in the world are constantly seeking out the meaning of life. What is all this about? They want answers. They even want answers on how everything was created. And they've come up with theories on how everything was created. So even in man himself, who's apart from God, They have that desire to know more. There's that spiritual thirst. And Jesus is saying, I can provide that that satisfaction for spiritual thirst if people will just understand that that comes from me. He says, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. And again, at this point, it should be very clear. There's no physical water that can accomplish this, where you would never thirst again. You drink it and you never thirst again. So he's making an amazing offer. Your thirst for living water can be insatiable and it can be satisfied. But whoever drinks of my water that I shall give him shall never thirst. And he offers this to this woman and to anyone who would drink, anyone who would take this offer. It was something to give lasting satisfaction to all people. It's common for people to try and satisfy their God-created inner thirst through many things or through anything except for what Jesus gives. Many people try to do that. They want things, they long for things, they search for things, they reach for things. And if they don't have Jesus, it will not be satisfied. But Jesus can satisfy to the very heart of man, the soul of man, the spirit of man, to the deepest levels of man. And that's what he's trying to convey to these people, specifically to this Samaritan woman. And so what's her response? Sir, give me this water. I mean, he's painting in a picture that you don't want to refuse it. So the inevitable conclusion from her is, I want this water. It was logical, but yet not spiritual. She may have wanted to avoid the work of coming to the well every day. And that's what she's thinking on a physical level. So, after she says that, in verses 16 through 19, Jesus speaks of her sinful life. And so, what is the next thing he says? Yeah. Go call your husband and come here. Now, on the surface, why might that be a good idea? If she had a husband to come. So this wasn't a strange request all of a sudden from Jesus. Jesus, you know, he was already straining the boundaries of Jewish propriety with speaking to this woman alone. And the conversation might be more appropriate if she had a husband with her. And so what does she say? I have no husband. And what is said to that? Yeah, you've actually had five husbands. And the one you have is not your own. So she claimed to have no husband, which was technically true. But Jesus knew there was much more to the story of the woman's marriage history. He says, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And that could probably be on her part a pretty embarrassing issue to confront. And we'll have to stop right there. Yeah, that's true. Right. Yeah. Like, I don't think I need to lie to this man. Yeah. All right, so we'll pick up there on Wednesday and finish out the lesson. Thank you all for your comments this morning. probably take it. I just need to talk.